And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We come to consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11. We come to consider this message, the Beatitudes. Now this section entitled the Beatitudes is part of a larger portion of Matthew's Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins from chapter 5 and leads on all the way to chapter 7. When was the Sermon on the Mount preached? Although it's recorded as close to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we know that it was not preached at the beginning, but rather in the midst of his ministry, at the height of his ministry. We know that the earlier passage concerning his temptation by the devil in the wilderness was the beginning of his ministry. But from chapter 5 onwards to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we know that it was not preached at the beginning of his public ministry, but rather at the height of his ministry, because by that stage he had many disciples. Not only were there 12 apostles following him, but there were others who truly believed in him, and there were also a multitude of others, many of whom who did not have genuine faith, but who were attracted to him, to his teaching. So then we know that this was preached at the height of the Lord's ministry. And in this passage which we are considering, there are 8 pronouncements of blessedness found in verse 3 to verse 10. So this 8 pronouncement of blessedness has been called the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is derived from the French language and Latin. So the old French and Latin have a word each that is similar to a Beatitude, and it is adopted into the English language. The word basically means a blessedness. In the original Greek, the word makarios here literally means happiness, or fortunate, or being well off. So a sense of being well off is blessedness. Okay, that is what is meant. But it means more than ordinary happiness, because this blessedness, this happiness, it's not the natural happiness that people seek in the world, but rather it is a happiness that comes from God, and it is received only by those who are believers. It is something that non-believers will never experience. They might think that they are being blessed, but when you use the word blessed, you're not referring to happiness that you try to get yourself, or happiness that the world gives to you. No, it is not in food, it is not in travel, it is not in sports, it is not in the friendship and the company you keep, it is not in the film show you enjoy, it is not in the music that you enjoy. All this provides us some relaxation and some sense of well-being, which we call happiness. But that is natural happiness, happiness found in the natural realm. But what we are talking about is blessedness. It is something that comes from above. It is from God. And it is experienced only by those who belong to God. In other words, you must be a true Christian in order to be blessed by God. So blessedness, as used here, is to be distinguished from natural happiness. So here, blessedness is much more than happiness. It is the blessing of God upon those who belong to Him. And each beatitude, there are 8 altogether, each builds up the next. So you have one beatitude, then it leads to the next one, and it leads to the next one. You see a certain connection between them. But between the 8, we can divide them into 2 halves to aid us in our study. In the first half, we consider blessedness in regard to self. In other words, you are looking at yourself and looking up to God. So blessedness is from God. So you look up to God. Then, secondly, the next 4, blessedness concerns our relation to others. Now we are looking toward man. We are looking at the horizontal relationship. So remember, it is still blessedness, but blessedness as it affects our relationship with others. So that is in the second half. And put together, we know that true blessedness is found only in Jesus Christ. You don't have Christ, you don't have life. You therefore don't experience the blessedness that comes from God. Blessedness is from God, given to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So this blessedness, all these 8 blessedness are taught here in order that Christians might appreciate what they have received from God. They should be thankful to God for this blessedness that comes through faith in Christ. It is also a window into the life of the Christian for those who are outside. It is like you look at that now nice house. Wow, I admire that house. Don't know who designed it. And I wonder who built it. So you look here, look there, you admire. And you think, these people who live in that house must be very happy. So you look through the window. Oh, indeed, you get a glimpse of those happy people in the house. See? So you get an idea through the window. You're peering into the house. And you see what life is like for those living in that house. So it is a window into the life of the true Christian. So if you are not yet a Christian, you would like to know more before you go in and join them. You want to be careful, you want to tread carefully, you want to explore and find out more. You don't simply just go and buy a house, you want to find out more. Its price, its location, its condition, and whether it's prone to flood, whether there's heavy traffic in that area, whether it is safe or not in that locality. All these factors you want to consider before you plunge and buy that house and go and live in there. So similarly, it is a window into the life of the true Christian for those who are considering the Christian life. So let us then proceed to the first section, blessedness in regard to self, or blessedness as we look up to God. Okay? Now what does each of these blessedness mean? Firstly, we are told that blessedness is pronounced on those who are poor in spirit. So to be poor in spirit has been translated as beggarly. Oh, beggarly? What? A Christian has a beggarly spirit? Now, if you are really a thoroughly worldly man, you really are so immersed in the values of the world, you will find that hard to accept. What? You want me to have a beggarly spirit going around begging? And indeed, many worldly people find it difficult to become true Christians because they are unable to accept truth like this. You can't be proud in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be thinking yourself so capable and self-sufficient to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires that you be like a child. Huh? What? Be like a child? Yes, yes. And here in the Beatitudes, the kingdom of God requires that you be beggarly in your spirit. You are a supplicant. You are asking. You are bowing down and say, please, please God, be merciful to me. So you need that spirit to be accepted into the kingdom of God. If you think you are self-sufficient, you have no need of anyone, you can solve your own problem, you will never be able to enter the kingdom of God. Because such a person who is self-sufficient would not see his need for Jesus Christ. You say, what's so such a big deal about entering the kingdom of God? You need money? I'll produce the money. You need good deeds? I'll produce the good deeds. Wow, you think you can produce everything. You can buy your way into heaven. You are relying on your own cleverness, on your own effort. See, you will definitely not be admitted into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, on another occasion, says that he comes not to save the righteous. You see, he came not to call the righteous, but to save those who are sinners. So only those who realize they are sinners, he comes to save. He does not come to save those who think they are so righteous. Okay? So you need to have a beggarly spirit. A person who has a beggarly spirit is one who sees that he has offended the Lord God Almighty. If you have offended the Almighty God, you dare not lift up your head before him. You would not dare to think too highly of yourself anymore. In fact, you are knocked so low that there's no lower level you can go to. You are really knocked to the dust. You are really down in the dust. You wish the earth can swallow you up. But you can't. You know, you have been knocked low. You have offended the Almighty God who sees through all that you have committed. And you know that your whole life is exposed to God. You know, you see that thing that you did in secret, that you are very ashamed of, God already knows, you see. And what other things did you do that is you are ashamed of? You see, if it were to be paraded, let's switch on the video now. Let us show what was recorded without you realizing it. No, when all this is shown, you're so ashamed. You're so ashamed to the point that you wish you can hide yourself. You see? Now, all this have already been known to God. You really have nowhere to hide before God. God already knows. And you know that you have sinned against God so terribly. You are aware that you have offended him. Imagine you offend somebody close to you. You offend your friend already. You feel bad about it. You offend somebody who is loved by you and who is above you. You offend your father. You already feel very bad. You know, in the place of work, you offend your boss. You feel bad. You see, now you offend the king of the country. You should fear. You should tremble. You see, he can just issue the word, you know. And you will end up in jail, or you might even have your head chopped off. Now, in the old days, that would be what happened. What will happen? See? So, you see, when you have offended the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who has given you life, the one who has given you health, the one who has given you family, the one who has given you everything, you see, and the one who has been good to you in so many ways, and you have offended him, you see, there you lift up your head before him. I tell you, you put your head down. You're down to the ground. You don't want to argue out your case. You just want to come as a supplicant and say, God, be merciful to me. Those with such a spirit will be accepted into the kingdom of God. And that leads to the second point. He will mourn for sin. You see, he sees not the great things he has achieved, but his failure. You say, wow, the Christian life, opposite from the world's way. We want to teach our children to be strong, to stand tall, to have self-confidence, to talk as though you know everything. See, but God does not want any pretenses before him. God knows. And God does not want you to prove yourself. See, in this world, you can talk big and talk, show as though you're so confident. See, but do you have the substance to be confident? Why put on a show? Those who have true substance, who know their work, they don't have to put on a show. They just quietly know what to do. But you know, there are many people who are at the other end of the extreme. They lack self-confidence. So we need to boost up their confidence, you see. But you see, that is artificially boosting up their confidence. The cure to all self-esteem is not to boost up their confidence, to show anything good in them, to try and say to them, you're able to do it, you're good, you see. That's not the cure. The cure is, first of all, to confess our sin before God, to come to realize that we have offended him so terribly. We have broken his law. We are guilty before him. We deserve damnation because of breaking his law. See, God will be just if he were to judge us. And if he judges us, where would we end up in? In hell, in the eternal fires of hell. See, if the king in the old days can chop off your head because you offend him, see, what would the Lord God Almighty do? See, he would damn us in hell because we have offended the Almighty God. But you see, the person who realizes this, he will mourn for his sin. God might not have punished you yet, You see? But if you are poor in spirit, you see, you have a beggarly spirit, you come to realize how poor you are. You realize you are unable to make yourself better. You realize you are not good before God. Now, people like to make themselves feel good by comparing themselves with others. But you know all this is artificial. All this is hypocritical. So we are measuring how good we are based on human standards. And all our standards vary. We are so relative. We are better than someone, but someone else is found to be better than us. Then we become unhappy. We struggle to want to be better than that person. See, and there's no end to it. We are never happy in this world because we use human standards to measure what is right, what is good. See, but when we use God's law to measure, we come to realize we fail. We have broken His law. We fail to meet up to His standard. And therefore, we are broken. We moan over our sins. God, I have offended you. God, I have broken your law. God, I am guilty before you. I deserve damnation. See, and you come with that heart. A heart that is poor in spirit, that moans for sin. And that leads to the third point. Is meek and gentle, which means gentle and being patient in the face of wrong and abuse. See, a person who does not think highly of himself, he knows that he is guilty before God and he seeks mercy from God. Do you think he has the heart to go around and condemn other people? And the slightest offense from others, you will want to fight back? Do you think such a person will be like that? We know that he wouldn't be like that. He will be nursing his own wounds. He will know that there's no point in quarreling with others. He has offended the Lord God Almighty, and this is the biggest problem ever. So what are all these other things with people around us? So we are meek because we know that we have nothing to parade ourselves before the world. We don't want to compete with the world. We want to see ourselves in the light of God's law. And God is saying, see, such a person who comes to seek mercy from God, they will inherit the world. See, in the sense that they will not die early compared to most people. Because the world is full of people who strive one against another. And because they strive one against another, not only they kill one another in the old days, the slightest thing, you push him, he push you, and in the end, take out the knife, duel to the death, take out the gun, duel to the death, and so they die early. They are people of the world. They strive, they fight against one another, so many die early. See? And if not that, then they're angry, they drive quickly, or they do whatever and smash themselves in an accident, they die. See? And if they are not dead in a violent way like that, it may be that they are so worked up every day, they are so angry, and their blood pressure goes up, and one day a vessel just bursts in their brain. See, then they are pronounced dead because they have a heart attack or have a stroke, you see. And all this, how does it all come about? Because we strive, because we are not satisfied, because we are worldly. But for those who are the meek, they are poor in spirit, they mourn over their sins, and therefore they are meek. See? They know God has been merciful to him. See, they know that they need mercy from God. So they are not people who at the slightest touch from others want to hit back. No. Instead, they have a gentle and patient spirit. So a person who have experienced the mercy of God is like that. And then another mark of the children of the kingdom is that he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And you check up any good commentary, they will point out to you that the word for righteousness here is not what is called natural righteousness. Just like earlier we say, blessedness is not natural happiness. Here, righteousness is not what you produce, the good things that you produce, the quality that you produce. No. Rather, it is what is called forensic righteousness. In other words, God's law is the standard. Since we have failed to reach God's law, we have failed to arrive at God's law, we are guilty. We fall short of His law. We have broken His law. Therefore, we are guilty. We don't have that forensic righteousness to stand before God's righteousness. God is righteous. He's perfectly just. And because we have broken His law, we lack that righteousness to stand before Him. See? So it is connected with law. It is connected with justice. We have broken God's law. Justice demands that we be punished. It's mandatory. See? You break God's law, you can't say, God, you know, just pretend that I didn't break it. Or pretend that it is a small matter. See, we cannot. See? And so being forensic in nature, it means that it is something that we cannot achieve in ourselves. We are sinful by nature. We are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us have a sinful nature. And how can sinful people be righteous or produce righteousness good enough to stand before the holy God? You try to be righteous. Whatever righteousness you produce, yeah, even if it is regarded as righteousness at all, it will not rise above what you are, because you are a sinner. So how much righteousness can you produce that is perfect righteousness that fulfills the law? You know you can't. You can't. Therefore, those who understand this, they will rely on a righteousness that comes from outside. They will rely on the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. They will rely on the righteousness that God provides through His Son. That is why Jesus Christ came to this world. That is why Jesus Christ laid down His life for His people. He took the punishment that His people deserve. So He died on their behalf. He was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. Our sins are regarded as carried away by Him. That is what is known as imputation. The imputation of our sin upon Christ. And then His righteousness is counted as ours. That is what is meant by the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon His people. When we repent before God, not only is our sin regarded as taken away by Christ or punished on our behalf by Him, but His righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, God treats us as forgiven, God treats us as righteous, and therefore He receives us. See? So that is how a person is saved. And this righteousness continues to be sought, can continue to be depended on and continue to be sought. See, when a person has been forgiven by God based on the righteousness of Christ counted as his, okay, he's saved, he's forgiven by God. He's not punished by God in hell. Instead, he's accepted by God as a son, a daughter of God. He becomes a child of God. He's forgiven, he's accepted as righteous before God. He's now regarded as a son of God, a daughter of God. Okay? Now, in the heart of such a person will be a new principle that is working because the Holy Spirit is given to such a person. Such a person begins to have holy desires, and such a person is enabled by the Holy Spirit dwelling in him to obey God's law. And although while on this earth, he is not able to obey God's law perfectly. There are times when he fails. There are times when he falls. But the fact is that he is able overall to live a life of obedience to God's law. All this comes from the power of the Spirit in him. See? And so, therefore, righteousness begins to be seen in his life. But he is relying on the righteousness of Christ for his acceptance before God. He's not relying on the righteousness that begins to appear in his life after his conversion for acceptance before God. No. Rather, the righteousness that begins to appear in his life after his conversion, after he has trusted in Christ, that righteousness is a fruit of true faith in Christ. A person who is truly trusting in Christ to be saved, he will begin to live a righteous life. And this is where we can tell whether the person is a true Christian or not. From these four blessedness, first, he's poor in spirit. Second, he moans over his sin. Third, he becomes meek because he has received forgiveness from God. And fourth, he yearns after righteousness. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness because he's trusting in the righteousness of Christ to be saved. And that true faith in Christ will result in him hungering for righteousness. So in the first place, he hunger for that righteousness that is found only in Christ. Now he has come to faith in Christ, that righteousness is counted as his. The Spirit in him now begin to work
such that he yearns for righteousness in himself. Okay? And that is why later on in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 6:33, we are told the same thing, the same basic truth we are told there. Yeah? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things in life that you need will be added to you. So back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, people in the world chase for things of the world. They want this, they want that, and they are not satisfied. See, whereas those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they feel that God has blessed them. They don't feel any lack along the way. They need something, they work for it, they pray for it. And along the way, whatever they receive, they are satisfied. They can see that there's no need for more. And they realize that God is supplying whatever they need. What we need may not be what the worldly people need. See, but the fact is that for us, we are satisfied. We discover God answers our prayer, and there we are. Whatever our needs is supplied. We are filled. We are satisfied. See? And to the worldling, you say, oh, you call that satisfaction? Is that enough? But you see, our values are so different already. Our appetites are different. You feel you want more only because of your appetite. But our appetites have changed. We are different now. See, the story is told of this man who used to go to the pub. And you know, Western people, they like to go to the pub in the evening to drink. See, and when he was converted, he did not go to the pub anymore, and all his non-Christian friends began to jeer at him, began to mock at him and say, you know how foolish you are? You go and join those Christian people. Now you're converted to be one of them. Now you have no freedom to join us in the pub. The Christian is surprised. You know, what freedom are you talking about? I feel that I'm free now from the need to drink. In the past, I have to drink. Otherwise, I feel so uncomfortable. I feel so addicted to drink. But now, I'm a free man. And what is there to yearn for drinking? Because my taste is different now. I don't have a desire for drinking. You see? His friends who are not converted, they are addicted to drink. And they feel that the one who has become a Christian is missing out on the enjoyment of drinking. But the person is completely changed. His taste is different now from theirs. You see? He just doesn't feel any desire for drink. So, who is the one who is filled, who feels satisfied? You see, you can tell very clearly. The one who hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God, he's filled, he's satisfied. He feels that whatever he needs, God has supplied. See, so such is the true believer. So who are the true disciples, the children of the kingdom of heaven? They are poor in spirit. They mourn because of their sin. They become meek because of God's mercy shown to them. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are many ways you can test whether you are a true Christian or not. There are many marks of a true Christian. We learn, for example, that when a person is truly converted, his worldview changes. He no longer thinks of self first. The unconverted person is thinking of what he can gain. Me first, I first. You see? Then he thinks of others only second. And often they give to others only what is left over from their riches. See, they have more, that's why they can give. See, when they have need themselves, they wouldn't give. See, so they are giving out of their abundance. But when converted, you discover the person's thinking is totally different. He seeks to glorify God. That is why anything that he does, he will be asking, what does God's word say? Yeah? Am I doing according to the Bible's teaching? So he desires to do what is right in God's sight. He wants to glorify God. Then the next thing is he thinks of edifying others, and especially believers. He doesn't want to stumble other believers. He wants to do things that helps other believers. And in fact, that spills over to the non-believers in his family and among his friends. He wants good to come to them. So often he gives his time, he gives his energy. Students who help their fellow students to do their work, even though it takes up time. Because you're converted, you want to help them. Then along the way, you give out of your what do you have? You see, the woman with the two mites, she gave all that she had. You see, she willingly gave. Whereas rich people only give out of their riches, but not that woman with the two mites. So we are willing to do that. When the need calls for it and God's Spirit moves in us, we are willing. I tell you, willing. There was this young man who just emptied his pocket of all because of a certain need in a certain church. You see, we have heard stories like this before, haven't we? And all this is because God has changed our life. We think of glorifying God first, edifying others, then we think of our own good last. It's not that we ignore our own good, but it's the worldview is different. So that is one way by which you can test whether you are a true Christian or not. So have you tested yourself? Have you examined yourself to see whether you are a true Christian based on that test? Now, we have mentioned that many times, but tonight in this passage, there is another test given to us. Are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn because of your sin? Are you meek because you have experienced God's mercy in Jesus Christ? Do you hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God? So examine your life. Examine yourself. Honestly examine yourself. And see whether you really are a true Christian. You may know in yourself from examining yourself like this. And we know that these are marks of the true Christian. Because in verse 1 we are told, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And so this teaching, while it was heard by the multitude, it was addressed to disciples. Okay? So we know that these are the marks of a true believer. Then we look at the other set of Beatitudes, verse 7 to verse 11. The blessedness in relation to others. It is still from God, but now it affects our relationship with others. What are those? We are told such a person is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When God has shown his mercy to us, not condemning us as we deserve, how can we not show mercy to others? Sometimes we forget ourselves, you see, and perhaps we lack love and we lack mercy to others. But overall, a person who is saved, he will want to be merciful. When he's reminded, hey, I have been too harsh in my words, I've been too harsh in my values, I've been too harsh on that young man, I've been too harsh in my place of work, you would want to show mercy. Because you have already been shown mercy. Eh? And the Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions show forth this quality in those who are true believers. If you have been forgiven much, you will love much. But if you have not been forgiven at all, you will not show mercy to others. See? But if you have been forgiven much, you owe much and you are forgiven. People who owe you less, you are more willing to. You should be willing to forgive, but not those who have not experienced the mercy of God. So all in all, you discover that this mercy shown to others is not to be confused with giving out of our abundance, just like what we have mentioned earlier. Many rich people like to show themselves to be philanthropists. They are known to be giving to charitable bodies. And why not if they give? Without conditions, of course. If you have conditions, we wouldn't accept. But if you have conditions, why not? We are in need of money all the time. You see? So if there's any rich man anywhere who want to contribute something for any good works, we say, thank you very much, as long as there's no conditions attached. See? But what we are saying is, as a general rule, such people give out of their abundance. They have too much, and they can spare. You see? They have more to spare, so they give away what they can spare. They have overabundance of it, they can't finish using, they give to others. But those who are merciful not only give of their money, they give of their time, they give of their concern. They help to bear the burdens of others. They call up to find out how people are coping. They have a concern for them. They really bring the matter before God. You see? So we know we can't do much to help that person in that situation, but at least we can bring him before God in his circumstances. You see? And we bear one another's burden like that. We show mercy to those, even those who are nasty to us. Then there are those who are pure in heart. They shall see God. Now there is a similar quality called holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, if you can look at that, it's pursue what? Pursue holiness. So we are to pursue holiness, without which we cannot see God. See? Holiness is the quality. What is the person like? He's holy. That means his relationship with God is there. There is a living relationship between him and God. We say that person has holiness. Okay? But purity is the outcome of the quality of life. It is now concerned with behavior. A person who shows purity in his life is a person who obeys God's law, who does not break God's law. Okay? So it is stated positively here that if you are pure in heart, you will show sincerity, you will show honesty, you will have no hidden motives, you will not have ulterior motive when you do anything. See, the unconverted person does a good, but there's always at the background there's a tinge of ulterior motive here and there. Either he wants to be known to be generous, or he wants to feel satisfied that he has given or done a good deed, or he wants praise from people, but not a person who is converted. Although he's not perfect, but nevertheless, the Spirit of God works in him such that more and more his motives are pure, he's sincere, he does not want to be a hypocrite, he wants to do what is clearly pleasing to God. He does not do it for show. Okay? And we move on to the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. One thing about those who are converted is they don't want to strive anymore. See, there are times when circumstances requires that we strive, but that in a rightful, lawful way. For example, a Christian, we believe a Christian may join the army. And a Christian should be loyal to his country. And if there's a just war to be fought, the Christian goes forth to fight that war. And as a soldier, you therefore have to shoot, you have to kill, because that is part of the what is called war. Otherwise, it would not be war. And you shouldn't be in the army if you hesitate to kill. You see, when you need to kill, you have to kill. You see, you hesitate, you endanger your own life. You're likely to die. And you endanger the life of your colleagues. You see. So don't join the army if you're not ready to kill. And when you are in the army, understand that as part of the army, it is necessary to kill when there's a battle, especially when there's a just war, a war that's rightly fought. You see. But the point of the matter is this. Christians, when you single them out individually, you assess them, you discover, they don't like to fight. They don't like strife. The reason is because they are now at peace with God. They were striving against God before. Anything concerning God, anything to do with Jesus Christ, anything to do with the church, they just get riled up, they just get upstuck in them, they're unhappy and they feel a negative feeling towards whatever is coming his way. God, Christ, the church, Christians, you have a negative thought, negative attitude towards Christian people. See? And with time, God in his mercy came to convict us of our sin. We can't run away from God. When God's hand is upon us, wherever you run, he'll find you. You think you are like a rat, you can run into the hole, but God, shoo, and I'll pull you out. See, you're guilty before him. God in his mercy did not punish us as we deserve, but instead he showed us that we were guilty before him. And he convicted us. He made us mourn over our sins, such that we seek for mercy from him. When we have experienced mercy from him, we are reconciled with God. We are at peace with him. And now, it affects our relationship with others. We don't want war. We have experienced peace with God. And we love God with all our mind, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. Now we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. And love is a characteristic of the Christian. No religion in the world is known for love. They want to say love Allah and love this and love that. But it is not part of their religion. It's only in Christianity, it is only in the Bible that love is a characteristic of the Christian faith. You see? So you can characterize the religions of the world. None can truly be characterized by love. And the word love in the Bible is not just a feeling. The love is giving of self for the good of others. Just like God sent His Son to this world to save undeserving sinners. Yes, we are so undeserving. And yet God sent His only begotten Son to this world to save us. See? And that love, agape, becomes ours when we are converted. And similarly, when we are reconciled with God, this peace that we have with God now begin to manifest itself in our relationship with others. No true Christian enjoy war. No true Christian like to see strife. All true Christians would want peace, but not peace at all costs. No. If you understand the Bible well, you will know that we must make a stand for the truth. Sometimes we contend for the faith. Strife is involved. Struggle is involved. Why? Because we love God. We honor His name. We have to make a stand for the truth. It is not because we enjoy strife. We are men of peace. We really want peace. See, wherever possible, we want to make peace. And when we are peacemakers, you see, it is a blessed thing. See? And here, those who are peacemakers is pronounced as blessed because people will know you are truly sons of God. See? Not only you want peace with others, but you make peace. Wherever possible, you want to bring peace. If you can contribute to peace, you can bring two striving parties to peace, it is a good thing. But not at all costs, because sometimes you have to make a stand for truth. And often people like to say, let's agree to disagree. No? And that is carried too far. See? Often it means that you are without principle. Often it is that you are tired of making a stand for the truth. See, you give up too easily. Huh? And you compromise. And that is a bad thing altogether. You see? Altogether bad. You compromise on the truth. See? So instead of right being right, you're saying that it can be a little bit wrong. Doesn't matter. When you compromise like that, you discover the peace you achieve to compromise like that is not approved by God. A person with principle will uphold peace, but without compromising principles. Okay? So we want peace. We make peace. And the blessedness is pronounced that we shall be called the sons of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are those who are persecuted because they are such a pain to other people. They are foolish in their ways. They are really irritable in their attitude. Yes, you know, there are such people. Why must you provoke others? Why must you cause them to get irritated and unhappy with you? You are asking for trouble, you see. But Christians do not provoke others and court persecution. Christians get persecuted because of righteousness, because of wanting to uphold God's law, because of Christian principles. People just simply don't like it because they are different from others. But we have not harmed you. Can we not be allowed to be what we believe? We believe in keeping the Lord's Day. So what is wrong with that? We believe in being honest in our business dealings. So what's wrong with that? But you discover your business colleagues, see, they don't believe that you should all with the time be honest, and therefore it shows them up and they are unhappy. See, but we are not asking you or forcing you to follow our values, but you must allow us to practice what we believe. But they don't like it. See, they wouldn't allow you to practice what you believe, because when you practice what you believe, it shows them up. It is like creatures of darkness not liking light. A room is dark. See, the rats and the cockroaches and the lizards are there, in there. They like to live in the dark. Then you suddenly bring a candle into that room. You see the lizards running away. You see the cockroaches running away. You see the rats. You hear them. You see them running, scattering everywhere. They don't like the light. The light hurts their eyes and it exposes them. See? So Christians are like the light of the world. When we shine, see, the creatures of darkness, if they appreciate the light, they will thank you for it. But few are such. The majority would not like it. So they try to put out that light. They want you to be like them. And they'll forcibly come and snuff out that light. That is persecution. See, we experience suffering because of our faith. If you experience suffering because of your faith, the kingdom of God is yours. The kingdom of heaven is yours. We are actually going one circle. Look at the first beatitude. See? And compare it with the last beatitude. Look at verse 3, compare with verse 10. In verse 3, we are told, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude, the eighth beatitude, rounds up everything. It's like you begin from one point in the circle, it leads you one round. These eight beatitudes completely describe the children of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So if earlier you look at the first four in relation to God, you test whether you are a true Christian. Now you use the last four, you test and see whether you are a true Christian. If you pass this test, these two sets of tests, the first four in relation to God, the last four in relation to man, if you pass, you realize, I'm like that. I may not be a perfect person, but I am like that. See? And you discover that it strengthens you, it assures you, it shows to you that you are genuinely converted. You claim to have repented of your sins, you claim to be trusting in Jesus Christ, you claim to be a disciple of Christ. You are right to make that claim because this test has been applied to yourself and you pass. You pass. Okay? But sad to say, there are those present who fail that test. You think you have been a Christian. You always claim yourself to be a Christian. And when people ever hint that you are not a true Christian, you get upset and you can't accept that. And in your mind, you keep thinking, it's judgmental. No? You keep thinking you are a Christian. But now, don't wait for others to assess you. You assess yourself. You assess yourself. Based on God's word, test yourself. See whether you are a true Christian. Okay? So this second cycle of beatitudes is helpful also to examine us, ourselves. And in summary, how do we relate to others? We are merciful, we are pure, which means sincere in our attitude. Peaceable, we don't like war, we want to make peace. We are often persecuted because of our faith. See? And much is made of persecution because after the eight beatitudes, the Lord continues to dwell on just one. Namely, verse 11, persecution. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We can say all Christians are going to be persecuted for their faith in one way or another. If ever you are not persecuted at all in your life, see, we question whether you have true faith. We question. See, a big question mark is there. Are you a true Christian? Because of the vast amount of material taught in the Bible concerning those who suffer for the faith. We can just refer passage after passage, not only in the Gospels, but also in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the writings of the Apostle Peter, in the writings of the Apostle John. You can find passage after passage showing to us that we must expect persecution. It's bound to come. Because of your stand for the truth, because of your faith, because of the difference your life is compared to others. You see? And then we discover another thing taught in verse 11. Often this persecution comes in the form of words. You see? And remember, this is not worse than your body being chopped or being harmed. You see? Often the words are more painful, more lasting, more severe. Because the tongue is a very powerful weapon. You can use it to praise God, but you can use it to inflict so much pain and so much damage to a person's life, so much damage to a person's reputation. It caused so much pain that lasts a long, long time. Cut me on my hand and the wound will heal. And soon I don't feel it, although a scar is left. But it pierced me with words, you see. Not only is the scar is left, it constantly aches there. Every time I'm reminded of that incident, it pains me. You see, that is the power of words wrongly used, when words are used. Yeah? And people speak all kinds of evil against you falsely, you see, when you are a Christian. And of course, words that hurt you and harm you leads also to imprisonment, leads also to you losing your job, leads to your friendship with others being disrupted. You see, it causes so much damage in other ways. But it all begins with words, and words is the chief means by which the enemies of soul, see, attack Christians. The enemy of souls uses that. And note again, the emphasis is for my sake, verse 11, for my sake. It is not because of our stupidity. It is not because of our aggressive attitude. It is not because we are provocative towards others. No, but simply because we make a stand for Christ. We want to show our love for Him. We want to be faithful to Him. So we suffer for our faith. And the Lord comforts His people. It's sure to come. And often it comes in the form of words. See? And it is because of my sake, the Lord is saying. Okay? Now when that happens, yeah, be exceedingly glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Oh, the Lord is comforting us. You suffer loss of career or loss of health or loss of reputation or loss of many, many losses. Loss of friendship, loss of, especially loss of reputation, loss of usefulness in ministry. Often it happens. Okay? But the Lord says He knows all that we are going through. In the book of Psalms, we are told that God bottles up our tears. Oh, our tears, which flow in secret, many people do not know. But God says He has bottled up the tears. See, He has kept them. To Him is precious. He knows. And here the Lord is saying He will reward us in heaven. And then the second reason by which, the second way by which He comforts us is this, that you stand in the long line of those who have been persecuted, including the prophets of old. See, there were those who were prophets, they spoke the truth, and they were persecuted. See, and although you may not be a prophet like them, but nevertheless, Jesus Christ is saying here that all His disciples who stand for the truth, they are like the prophets who were persecuted for the truth. You see, take comfort in the knowledge that you stand in that long line of faithful warriors of Jesus Christ. They suffer for their faith. See, so hang on in the faith. See, continue to persevere on in the faith. So we have covered the four sets of blessedness in relation to God and the four sets of blessedness in relation to others. Remember, they are blessedness. They are not natural happiness from the world. They are from God and given to those who are children of the kingdom of heaven. Such teaching strengthens and comforts Christians no end. Yes, it comforts us and strengthens us no end. You can comfort us in other ways, see, but nothing comforts us more than these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us He will reward us in heaven. And He tells us that He's noting the fact that we are faithful soldiers of Christ, just like the prophets of old, we have been persecuted. See, hey, now, not many can wear that badge, you know, that they have suffered for Christ. See, they have been imprisoned for Christ. See, they have been attacked for Christ, and even to die as a martyr for Christ. In heaven, you discover there are those who wear that badge that we do not have. Okay, so that strengthens us and comforts us that if we suffer for the sake of Christ, it is such a blessed thing. Count it a blessing. Don't look upon it as something shameful. We don't have to be ashamed when we suffer for our faith. And then, as mentioned at the beginning, this is like a window into the house. You admire that house. Wow, it's so beautiful. It's so well designed. I wonder who is the architect. I wonder who is the contractor who built this house. See? And I wonder, and that is the biggest wonder, you see, who are those blessed people who owns this house, who live in that house? And as you ask this question, there is a window. The light is shining out. You look through the window. Wow, those happy people sitting by their dining table. Yeah, with the fridge there. Yeah, with the pictures hanging on the wall. Who are these people? You can catch a glimpse of them, see, that these are the people of God. They are the children of the kingdom of heaven. Now you know a little bit better. Are you not tempted to come now, to knock on the door and say, may I come in? See, come to Jesus Christ and say, may I come in? The Lord will say, come and welcome. Come and welcome. Okay? Come to Jesus Christ. There is full forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. There is full acceptance by God in Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus Christ today.